Our Lord and God, we thank you for your word. We pray that it may indeed lighten our pathway, enhance our understanding, that we might know better our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may be true followers of him. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our gospel reading this morning began with the words, "the next day." I don't know whether you ever wonder when you read the words, "the next day," whether you wonder what happened the day before. Even if you don't, I'm going to tell you. Jesus was in Bethany. That's what happened the day before. Now, that was important because Bethany, of course, is where Lazarus lived and where Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And this seems to have caused a good deal of interest, and with good reason, of course. It says in verse 9, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." We want to see that he really is alive. Now, in fact, here at Lazarus' place, Jesus and his disciples were enjoying a meal. When Lazarus' sister Mary anointed Jesus' feet with this costly perfume. And when Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus, criticizes this extravagance, Jesus replies, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." The day before Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he was proclaiming that he was about to die and that the anointing of his feet was a sign of preparation for that event. The next day, then, the great crowd assembled at Jerusalem to welcome Jesus. And that crowd was a mixed bunch. Many would have made a long journey for the Pentecost, the feast of Passover, rather, the feast of the Passover. A lot of them had heard about Lazarus, and so they would have come from Bethany, having seen Lazarus alive, and come to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem, perhaps hoping that he was indeed the Messiah who could raise the dead. And if he could raise the dead, he could obviously lead us and liberate us from Rome. Perhaps God's power had eventually broken into history. And the Pharisees were there as well. They would have liked to have seen Lazarus assassinated so that the report of his resurrection could be quickly squashed. But now the Pharisees wanted to put an end to Jesus as well. But, as we saw at the end of that passage, they could do nothing about it at this time because Jesus was more popular than Mike Baird. The disciples were there too. If they'd been listening to him talk of the day of his burial, the day before, and had taken his teaching to heart about dying and rising again, then I guess that on this day they would have harboured feelings of both excitement, but perhaps a bit of foreboding as well, a confusion of emotions. However, since they were obviously reluctant to believe that Jesus was going to die at all, it seems they thought that perhaps something magnificent was going to happen. Perhaps Jesus would be enthroned when he got to Jerusalem. Perhaps there would be a miraculous intervention by God, such as the things that had happened in Egypt over a thousand and a half years before. And the disciples, perhaps sitting at the right hand of Jesus in government. If we'd been there, I wonder what we would have been expecting. It's hard to put yourself in that position, isn't it? Because we've got so much other knowledge alongside. But let me ask you another question. What are you looking for at Jesus' second coming? What will you look for then? What are you looking forward to when Jesus comes again? God breaking into history? The establishment in the fullness of God's kingdom? The arrival of justice? The vindication of your faith? The judgment of evil, the regimes of greed and oppression finally being overthrown, an end to suffering, you and I taking our place in heaven, enjoying the undiluted presence and glory of God. Certainly this is the picture that Scripture presents, isn't it? And most clearly in Revelation, something to truly look forward to. And I wonder if that was what the crowd was looking forward to on that day. What they were hoping for as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Hosanna, they cry out. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, perhaps they were looking for the promises of the second coming. In fact, John quotes part of Zechariah 9:9, and the full verse reads, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And in the verse that follows, the second half of that verse, verse 10, it says, "He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." You know, if you read those verses, the surrounding, the context of those verses superficially, it would be very easy to expect a freedom fighter who might amass a powerful army and establish Jerusalem. But when you read that Zechariah passage a little bit more carefully in its context, you see that the king is taking away the instruments of violence from Israel's enemies and bringing peace to Jerusalem. John reports that at the time the disciples didn't understand. It was only in hindsight, that wonderful facility, that the picture fell into place and they realized the significance of those Old Testament scriptures. After Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he tells his disciples, as we learned last week, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." You see, Jesus had not come to make war on Rome, but on Satan. He had come to make war on death and to be victorious over them. And he had come to open a way through the sacrifice of himself on our behalf to draw us to himself. Not to push us, not to force us, not to coerce us, but to draw us to himself. Ultimately, when Christ returns, of course, the picture will be complete. And we catch a little of that picture, of course, in the prophets. Isaiah 65, for example. "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more." But the pathway to that great day was the road into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, the way of the suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The crowd was right to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." It's just that they really had no idea of what the Messiah entailed, or being the Messiah entailed. And they would only acknowledge Jesus as Lord and King as long as he lived up to their expectations. So let me ask you, if you're looking forward to a time when things will be made new, when Christ will come again, when evil will get its just deserts, where you will enjoy the glory of God, and you will see Jesus coming on the clouds, as you look forward to that, let me ask you, what sort of a Lord are you looking for now? To live in this day, to live in this week, to live in this year? What sort of Lord are you going to follow and emulate? In other words, if Jesus is Lord, what does that really mean to you? What we cannot do to a Lord, if we own a person as Lord, is to ignore him. If acknowledging him as Lord means that we follow in his service, then we simply cannot do our own thing. To acknowledge him as Lord is to enlist in his cause. It's to obey his commands. It's to become his worker, his disciple, and his servant. It is to follow his example. There are many things, of course, that will follow from that, in the way we conduct our lives, the way we behave ourselves, the way we relate to other people. And just to mention one thing that's hit the news recently, you cannot follow the example of the Prince of Peace or read Philippians chapter 2, which talks about the humility of Jesus, and then take violence into your marriage. Nor can you take violence into your workplace, even if you do head up a very successful TV show. Real men and women follow Jesus Christ, and that takes much more courage and self-control than punching someone in the face or taking your anger out on your spouse, who you promised before witnesses to protect and to love. Jesus spoke of God being glorified in his death. He laid down his life for his people, for his bride, for the church. And it was the way to glory, to God's glory, to Jesus' glory, and our participation in that glory. Jesus spoke of God being glorified in his death. He laid down his life for people then. And as we live out our lives on this earth, we may think that the glory is not very apparent. But it is there nevertheless. Jesus said, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." So if we live out our lives with Jesus as Lord and King, if we follow him and we follow his example, if we are obedient to the call of his service, and if we are truly the disciples of Jesus Christ, then we will recognize that Jesus calls us to deny ourselves for his sake and to die to self and to live for him. And when we do that, when we do so, then no matter how things may appear, no matter how little we may see, no matter how much we may suffer as a result, Jesus says that we will find our life. And in it all, we will indeed bring glory to God. It is the path to glory. And in a moment there'll be a couple of people. There'll be over on this side of the hall. There'll be a time for reflection, to think about where we stand and who is really our Lord and how we relate to Jesus Christ. Those people will be available to pray with you. It may be a time for you to ask yourself whether you have asked Jesus Christ in fact to be your Lord. Or perhaps you've come to a place in your life where you say, "Well, I see now that I say I'm a Christian, but I really don't live each day for Jesus. He only occupies a fraction of my time. And when I look at it, I tend to treat him as my servant rather than my Lord." And so I want to ask you, are you ready today to recommit your life to Jesus wholeheartedly and to ask him to fill you with his Spirit? This is an opportunity to stand up and to demonstrate your intention to do so. And of course, if you still have questions, you may be thinking about this and thinking, "Well, I'm not sure, I've got some questions to ask." Well, take time to come to David or myself afterwards, or make a time during the week to come and chat with us. We'd be delighted to talk to you. What we love to do, talk about our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you do that, as you commit your life to Jesus Christ, as you own him as truly Lord of your life, may you also say with Israel, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel." Amen.